Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we welcome you here again this morning. Would you come and fill Patrick with your spirit as he speaks your words to us and help us to hear what you have to say to him. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks, Bob. Well, good morning again to all of you. It's great to be back here again. I think one funny thing, I called Bob earlier on this week to ask him about what it was that I was supposed to speak about, and he told me that it was that he's been going through the kingdom of God, and it was this particular verse or this particular section, parable, Mark 4, 26 to 29, and I had to laugh because God has my number. I mean, even before I spoke to Bob about this, the parable of the growing seed, which is what we're going to be talking about today, I wanted to study this, and I was really wanting to preach on this, so it's God basically has my number. Because I learned a lot from these things too, believe it or not. I'm not just doing this for you. So before we begin, let me give you an indication of where we're going. Now, I want to go back to the first parable describing the kingdom of God that Bob spoke about last week. And then I will talk about the parable of the growing seed, which provides another perspective, which is what we're going to be looking at today. And then I'm going to tell you a story from church history about monasticism and how it relates to all of this. So, bear with me. That's a bit of a snapshot of where we're going to be going. But first, let's go ahead and read our passage. This is Mark 4, starting in verse 26. This is the second parable about the kingdom of God that you'll find in Mark. He, being Jesus, he also said, "This is what the kingdom of God is like. A man scatters seed on the ground. Night and day, whether he sleeps or gets up, the seed sprouts and grows, though he does not know how. All by itself, the soil produces grain. First the stalk, then the head, then the full kernel in the head. As soon as the grain is ripe, he puts the sickle to it because the harvest has come." Now, I want you to listen to three lines from the first three parables in Mark where Jesus is speaking about the kingdom of God and tell me if something sounds similar. Parable 1, Mark 4, 3. A farmer went out to sow his seed. Parable 2, Mark 4, 26. This is what the kingdom of God is like. A man scatters seed on the ground. Parable 3, Mark 4, 30. What shall we say the kingdom of God is like? A mustard seed. Exactly. Sensing a common theme through here? Is Jesus trying to make a point, at least here in the Gospel of Mark? A seed, a seed, a seed. Three times in the first three parables about this, where he speaks specifically about the kingdom of God. And this is not really quite what the Jews of the day who were listening to Jesus say this, not really quite what they were expecting. So Jesus was speaking to a Jewish crowd in Palestine, which was under the control of the Roman Empire. And their interpretation of the Old Testament led many of them to believe that God would come in and would basically overthrow the Roman Empire. They remembered the stories of the plagues in Egypt where God led the people of Israel through the Red Sea and killed all the Egyptian soldiers and all of that. And that was their grid for how God would bring his power to his people. And many thought that he would establish a new king, like King David in a new kingdom. So the kingdom of God was supposed to come in power with swords and probably violence. That's what they most likely expected. But how did he describe the kingdom of God? A seed. A seed. A seed. And seeds are remarkably non-aggressive. So I wonder if they were a bit disappointed when they heard that. Bob, a little bit similarity there. Bob spoke about the first parable last week, the parable of the soils. So let me try to sum it up. So just take a look at this first parable because it really blends into the next one, the one that we're going to be looking at today. So God is like a farmer who sows seed. Seed represents the word of God, the good news that Jesus is speaking to them. Now, some seed falls on the path, and the birds eat it up. It is like those who hear the word, but the devil comes and carries it off before it can even take root. So, some seed falls on rocky places, where it grows up quickly, but it later dies because it has no root, no moisture. It is like those who receive the word of God with joy, but quickly fall away when persecution or trouble come. Some seed sowed among thorns. But what happens is that when the plant comes up, the seed, the plant is choked and ends up dying. This is like those who receive Jesus' word, who hear it and receive it, grow up a little bit into it, but the worries of this life and the desire for stuff choke it out and choke it to death. However, there are others who receive the word and produce fruit, 30, 60, 100 times what was sown. Those who receive the words in their life and produce fruit, and there's growth even more than they could have imagined. So, some call it the parable of the sower of the seed. For me, it's the parable of the soils, different kinds of soils, different ways that people accept and receive the word of God, the good news of Jesus when they hear it. Now, there are some theologians out there that seem to think that Jesus' main point here is to predict the future, or simply kind of put people into categories where they're more or less destined to stay. Some people will bear fruit, and there are some people that will not, that will have the word killed in them. And it's good news for those that will bear fruit and bad news for those that won't. And just hope that you're in that good category, because if you're not, well, then that's going to be a bad thing. But remember, Jesus is not writing a theology book here. This is actually being spoken to a crowd of people that are hearing the word at that very point in time. And Jesus' point is clear. Listen to me. Listen to me. I am planting my word in you even now, right now. Receive it. Receive this word that I'm planting in you. Let it grow. The devil's lies, persecution, trouble, the worries of this life, the desire for stuff, all of this will try to kill the word that is planted in you. Guard it. Guard the seeds that God has planted in you. Guard it. Tend to it. Don't let it die. Don't let it die. Now, I imagine a farmer listening to all of this, this parable, and after Jesus finished speaking, he walks up and kind of taps Jesus on the shoulder and says, "Now, hold on a minute there, teacher. Now, this is Palestine, which is kind of Redneckville for Israel." And so they spoke in Texas accents because, you know. And actually this is Galilee. And so Jesus himself was from Galilee and probably spoke in a Texas accent too. So this is theologically correct. So hold on a minute there, teacher. How would any farmer expect any good crop if all he does is scatter seed on the ground? You got to clear the ground. Clear the ground, which is tough work. You got to move rocks and you got to move stumps and tree stumps. And this can take a well over a year to do, and that is really, really hard work. You got to plow, you got to sow the seed, you got to irrigate, you got to protect against predators and weeds, and then you got to harvest. That is a heck of a lot of work. And I think that Jesus would say, exactly. In the same way that you work over and you protect your crops, you should be even more protective about the life, the word of God that is planted in you. Through the Holy Spirit leading you, through Scripture, through love and encouragement from your community, you have the life-bringing, life-changing Word of God already at work in you. But you've also got rocks and thorns in your soil, sins and other distractions which try to dry up and choke the life in you. The enemy is always around, trying to find ways to take the life that God has planted in you. Keep your life soil, kind of a word that I'm term that I'm making up here. Keep your life soil weeded and clear of rocks. Watch out for the ways that the enemy is going to try to ensnare you. This is the way that God's kingdom advances in human hearts, as they receive the word and protect it as it grows. But this is not the only parable in which God wants to compare his kingdom to a seed, which leads to the main one that we're going to be working with today. Let's go to it again. Mark 4:26. He also said, "This is what the kingdom of God is like. A man scatters seed on the ground night and day, whether he sleeps or he gets up, the seed sprouts and grows, though he does not know how. All by itself, the soil produces grain, first the stalk, then the head, then the full kernel in the head. As soon as the grain is ripe, he puts the sickle to it because the harvest has come." First thing to notice about this parable: the farmer probably isn't God. God doesn't really have, well, at least is what we know, God doesn't have a habit of sleeping and waking up and not knowing how a seed grows. He probably has a good idea of how a seed grows. So this is most likely us. The farmer in it is us. And I believe that Jesus wants to communicate clearly to his listeners that the kingdom of God is like a growing seed, and this is simply another perspective. It's like we're looking at it from one side, the parable of the soils. We're kind of coming and looking at it from another side, which is the parable of the growing seed. And next week, Bob is going to speak about the mustard seed, which is kind of coming around and looking at it from another angle. So, all right, so, again, you find that clearing, plowing, sowing, protecting, Jesus mentions none of this, again. And this is really important in the way that God works, that God's word works in our lives, and we need to make sure that we do all of this. But the emphasis in this parable is that all God does that we have no control over, no control over at all, clearing, plowing, sowing, protecting, none of this creates life. None of it creates life. It only gives the opportunity for life. Verse 27, night and day, whether he sleeps or gets up, the seed sprouts and grows, though he doesn't know how. All by itself, the soil produces grain. First the stalk, the head, then the full kernel in the head. All by itself is one Greek word, which is automate. What word do we get from that? Automatically. It automatically just grows in our sleep. Those of you that have lawns in the summer knows that it's going to grow at night, whether you like it or not, in the middle of the night. It's just going to grow. And even if you have a good understanding of agriculture and biochemistry and I don't know what other science, there is so much about this process that you're just never going to understand. You're never going to get. You're never going to grasp. There's also so much you can't control. The sun's going to come out whether you like it or not. You can irrigate, but you can't control the amount or timing of the rain when it comes. Well, in Vancouver, basically, it's just going to come, as we all know. Or whether it's going to hail, or whether it's going to freeze. You can do your best to protect your plants from pests or predators or weeds, but some are going to get through. The kingdom of God requires a lot of faith. A lot of faith that God will provide the conditions for life to grow on its own. That life is just going to happen on its own, all by itself. And it requires a great amount of faith for that to happen. There must also be faith that life and fruit will grow while we're sleeping, when we're not in control. For me, this is really encouraging news, that God does not expect me to create new life, new encouragement, new desire to love people, new desire to reach out, to care for others, to deal with sin. All these things, all this new life, he does not demand for me to create it, or even a lot of the conditions for it. Being a Christian is work. I think all of us know that. But it is work not to create, but to protect life. Protect the life that God is already bringing. I clear out the sins that I stumble over. I watch out for distractions, thorns of fear and pride that destroy faith. But life, new life, comes only from him. Usually when my back is turned, usually when I'm sleeping. I think one interesting thing is that you find the first three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, talk about the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom, the kingdom, the kingdom, the kingdom. You cannot read those first three books of the Bible without seeing that the kingdom is really, really, really important for Jesus. And they're talking about the seed, the seed, the seed, and the kingdom. What does John do? He doesn't talk that much about the kingdom. What he talks about is eternal life, life that's in us. It's a bit of a different thing, and people are really just starting to look at how John uses life instead of kingdom. But in some ways, it's almost like he's talking about seeds. He's talking about life that grows in us, the life that's coming out of us. This is how God works in our lives. Anyway, that's a side note. So life comes from him, usually when my back is turned, usually when I'm sleeping. So the same goes for Christians that we're encouraging. Other people that we want to speak to about Jesus, who either don't know him, that are trying to learn about him. And our job is not to convert them or create life in them. That is not our job, but to plant seeds of faith, provide the best environment that we can. We love them. We pray for them. We point them in the right direction of Jesus. We prayerfully try to remove obstacles to faith. And the rest is up to God. He's not going to blame us for creating life when that's actually his job. So, one other thing about farming that is important to remember, it is a process that takes a lot of time. Did you ever plant a seed in a garden as a kid, and then you go out the next day to see if like anything sprouted up and meet like the next day? I think I did that before. You know, I laugh at that, but still, I'll read the Bible in the morning and get frustrated because I don't feel closer to God immediately. This happens. This isn't how farming works, and this isn't how the kingdom of God works. First the stalk, then the head, then the full kernel in the head. It takes time, and you're not going to be able to harvest the stalk or the head yet until the full kernel in the head forms. So don't be discouraged when you're faithful and you don't see immediate fruit. Trust that God will bring life in time. Now, all this is pretty abstract. So I'm going to bring you down to earth a little bit more in a way that, and just by telling a story of what happened about 300 years after Christ. So this is about a little bit after 300 AD. So the first 300 years of the church's existence, the Christian church had grown immensely in the face of intense persecution. Christians refused to worship the gods of the Roman Empire. And Roman courts believed, you don't worship the gods of the Roman Empire, that's treason. So Christians were imprisoned, they were tortured, they were put to death, and stories of martyrdom. They were killed. All these Christians were killed because they wouldn't worship the gods of the Roman Empire. There was tons of persecution. Nevertheless, as history often proves, Christianity grows the fastest when they are being persecuted. So all of the, what's the appropriate word to use? All of the manure, can I use that term here? That they had to endure became the perfect fertilizer for tremendous growth in the church. Then in 313 AD, something very important happened that influenced the church forever. The Roman Emperor Constantine used this Christian symbol on his shield in this really big battle, and he won. So Constantine then ordered that the persecution against all the Christians should stop. And then over the next years of his rule, Christianity became the primary religion that was supported by the Roman Empire. Primary, not the only, but the primary religion supported by the Roman Empire. And this was a huge shift for the church. A, it was no longer illegal to be a Christian. And B, churches were overflowing. That's good news, right? Well, not quite to everybody. The problem was it was no longer illegal to be a Christian, and churches were overflowing. And what would happen is that Christianity was now kind of the in thing to do. Some before this were preparing to die for Christ as martyrs. I mean, you heard all the stories. You know, this is the heroes of the faith. You die for Jesus. And now, you know, nobody would kill them for Christ. How annoying is that? You couldn't be martyred anymore. And since the Roman Empire was now sponsoring Christianity, people would come in looking for privilege and position. And they didn't really care to look too deeply into what it really meant to be a Christian. Baptism, life under the cross. You know, I want to be in the in thing now. Bishops would compete with each other for privileged positions and would live in luxury. And all this was happening around people that still had the whip marks on their backs from being persecuted for being a Christian. Can you see that there was a bit of a mess right at this point? It wasn't all good news for everybody. So you had Christians, a group of Christians who were desperate for God, who saw a church growing farther and farther away from what they saw to be biblical Christianity, and they were willing to do anything to serve Jesus. This is when many decided to leave society and become monks in the desert. And one of the first ones was a guy named Antony. So he heard, I think in the sermon, Jesus' words, go sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And he took this literally, and that's exactly what he did. He sold everything that he had and lived with this man in this nearby community. He wanted to subdue his passions and temptation, and so he fasted and lived under this strict discipline. And later he withdrew into the desert in Egypt, where he was confronted by demons, and I've read it, and they basically beat him senseless most of the time. I mean, physically, it's a pretty crazy book. So, so they beat him senseless, but God came to his aid, and after many years of solitude, others who had heard of his holiness literally broke down. They found him. They broke down the door of his cell to get to him because they wanted to speak to him and find out about his life. And he tried to run from him. He wanted to be alone. He wanted to be solitary. But finally, he agreed to let a number of monks live with him who desired to learn from him. And from these little small communities, like the ones that Antony formed, word spread about the monks in the desert. Antony's story was written by this bishop called Athanasius and was immediately a bestseller. Thousands were flocking to the Egyptian desert. There's nothing in the Egyptian desert. Thousands were flocking there, desiring to leave everything for the sake of Christ. And in their zeal to conquer temptation and sin, some monks would do some pretty bizarre things. Some monk, okay, all right. I have to judge this crowd. Okay, I think we're going to be okay. Some monks, one monk who was struggling, it's hysterical, who was struggling with lust, heard that a woman that he was once attracted to, like before he was a monk, had died. So, naturally, he went out in the middle of the night, dug up her corpse, brought it to his cell, and said, "Look upon that which you used to lust after." You're thinking, ugh. But this is how crazy some of these people really were. I mean, they were like, if there's lust in me, I'm going to do anything, anything at all. So there's another one. Hey, Bob, I think you should add that to any discipleship curriculum that you have, you know, dig up dead bodies. One guy climbed up on top of a pillar and lived there for the rest of his life. Simon Stylitus climbed up on top of the pillar. Yet beyond all of the weirdness, there's all sorts of funny stories. You see that so many of them desperately, desperately desired to love and please God. They were willing to do anything to seek sin conquered in their lives, to know and to love God. So one of the first steps of farming that you find, and I don't know a thing about farming, but this is just what I read on the internet, is clearing the ground of rocks and trees and roots and stuff. And it's a very long and intensive process and can sometimes take at least a year. And I like to compare it to the Christian working to clear some of the basic sins out of his life so he can better receive the life that God desires to plant in him. So I read stories of some of these early monks, and I get this vivid picture of a monk who wants to clear the sins out of his life, so he clears the land with dynamite. Blow the land to pieces and then just like clear out all the rocks that, you know, all the rocks and the roots and things. They wanted like every single last pebble of lust and anger and gluttony to be removed. And they were often not very gentle with their bodies. They would sleep on the ground with no blankets and fast regularly and like stand in thorns so they wouldn't sleep for like days. I mean, these guys were a bit weird, but they really wanted to know Jesus. So imagine a farmer who would meticulously pick out every sprout of a weed that would creep up in his crop or stay up night after night guarding his crop from any animal or any predator that would come in. Hear me, there were righteous monks who put my love for God to shame for these early monastics. And there was tremendous fruit. God did some really amazing things. But let's just say that many of them had, how do you say it, kind of unorthodox farming methods. And one particular method became the ideal. While many monks lived in community, an ideal formed around being a hermit like Antony, living on your own. And this ideal stuck around for centuries. But that's not where the story ends. 200 years after the rise of monasticism, there was this guy in Italy named Benedict. And like Antony, he became a hermit for a while, and then this community of monks formed around him. But inevitably, he looked at the monasticism of the day and found that, well, it was basically kind of a mess. You see, there was still this ideal 200 years later, because the story of Antony had been this big bestseller, that you run off to the desert and become a spiritual giant all by yourself. And this had been sticking around for a heck of a long time. But listen to what inevitably happened when they got stuck on this ideal of what it was supposed to look like. He is describing a group of monks loosely called the Cerebites. This is Benedict writing. They dwell two or three together, or one alone, shepherdless, and no other fold but that of their own will. Have no other law but what is agreeable and pleasing. They measure the proportion of their holiness by their own choices and ideas, and call unlawful what they dislike. There was this other group called the Gairovaji that just kind of wander aimlessly from place to place to place. Can you see their ideal? If I show up in the desert like the spiritual giants of old, God will show up in power. But they really had little understanding of Scripture, and no community, and no one with any spiritual maturity to help them. So they basically just kind of wandered around and just kind of tried to do the best that they could do with really no help at all. And they didn't really have very, very good results. So imagine a guy that goes out to a field and says, "Hey, I want a farm. I've heard stories. I don't have a clue of how to do it. I've heard stories of great farmers, and especially this one great farmer who did it all by himself. So I'm going to go out, and I'm going to do this just from everything that I've heard. You know, no training or anything, just from everything that I heard. I mean, he did it by himself, so I do it by myself." Because visionary farmers don't need help from the so-called experts. What do you think? I mean, if you don't know anything about farming and you go out and do it by yourself, what do you think that the fruit would be? It would take a heck of a long time, a lot of labor, and probably not a lot of good fruit. If God calls somebody to do it alone, somebody to go alone, and sometimes you'll find that he does call people to go alone, he's usually pretty clear about this. My sense is that many of the Cerebites were following this ideal because, hey, God blessed it in the past. Maybe they thought that God would show up if they followed the same method that worked for other people. However, Jesus did not say the kingdom of God is like a really successful method or model. So what did Benedict do? He read about all these different communities, read about the history of how people had worshipped and served God in the monastic order. And he established a rule for a monastic order for a community of monks with a number of characteristics. First, a monk had to stay in one place. He wasn't allowed to wander from one community to the other, which meant that he had to deal with a brother with bad breath every single day and not have to run from him. He had to live in obedience under the same abbot that knew all of his failings and that he also had bad breath. He had to work. I mean, they didn't eat very much, so you can imagine. He had to work doing things because a lot of times they would just be in silence and solitude and not do anything. But these monks had to work doing things like cooking and cleaning and farming with all of the other brothers. They prayed regularly in cycles every day. Like, they inevitably had monasteries where you could copy and learn and study. It was kind of a big cycle of life that they were able to create for them. And importantly, Benedict's rule wasn't written for this idealistic monk that wanted to come in and become this huge spiritual giant. It had this milder discipline that had a lot of grace for sinful humans that struggled with trying just to be good. So for early Christian monasticism, I see this is early Christian monasticism, I'm not talking about today, for where they were in that culture and at that time, I kind of see Benedict's rule as like expert farming for the monk. And I believe it was incredibly successful because, this is kind of hard to explain, it wasn't really overly concerned with itself. It wasn't like, the rule is the new thing. I read it and it just doesn't, I don't get that sense. I mean, people were not saved because of the rule of Benedict. The rule did not create the life in the monk. It provided kind of this flexible skeleton that would support the flesh and the life that God would bring to the community. It provided this stable rhythm of life, of prayer and work and study, where the word could take deep root in their lives. True, it had rules about how a monastery should be run, but its flexibility proved to work in a lot of different cultures. And there are, there are now thousands of them around the world, I think, hundreds or thousands. But any method or model of spirituality or church, no matter how ingenious or successful, is only successful in the ways that it gives God opportunity to bring life in only the way that he can bring it. I just want to say that one more time. Any method or model of spirituality or church, no matter how ingenious or successful, is only successful in the way that it gives opportunity for God to bring life, his life, in only the way that he can bring it, and only the context that he can bring it. So, Patrick, are you saying we need to go out and join a monastery? No, I'm not saying you need to go out and join a monastery. But I believe that Benedict understood something about the kingdom of God. Okay, and I will say this. I read the Rule of Benedict, and I still kind of flinch. Because, I kind of admire those early monks who gave up everything and went off, ran out to the desert to experience the power of God. I read about rules and authority with Benedictine monasteries, and my gut reaction is, y'all are just trying to use rules and order as a substitute for leading by the Holy Spirit. I mean, that's what my gut reaction is. The Benedictine order, it must have been for those who couldn't trust in God to lead and provide for them. They wanted a spirituality that was predictable, one that they could control. So might as well just pick Benedict's rule. It was a controllable spirituality. So I'm reading this in kind of a condemning way. And certainly God couldn't have blessed the Benedictine order, but in fact, he did. In societal turmoil, there was huge society turmoil following the destruction of the Roman Empire. Benedictine monasteries flourished, became a backbone of stability and spiritual life. And you'll still see a lot of them today. But what can we, as a 21st century church, learn from this? Well, I am keenly aware of the differences between the rise of monasticism and the emergence of the vineyard. There are some things that kind of strike me as similar. While the early vineyard church leaders didn't want to judge the established church, they wanted more. They just wanted more than what they saw. They look at the established church, and they looked at the Bible, and they said, there's a discrepancy. There's more than what I see here. They read the Bible and wanted to take it seriously, that the kingdom of God is more than what we see now. God desires for us to have a passionate relationship with him. He desires to heal and empower us with his spirit and speak fresh words to us. And those early vineyard churches prayed and expected that God would show up, and God showed up. And in our zeal, the vineyard has experienced its own fair share of weirdness, has it not? We've been confronted with new spiritualities, realities, and we haven't really been quite sure what to do with them. And yet God has blessed the vineyard, the growth, the fruit, new churches, new believers. There is favor. There is favor. There continues to be favor. And yet for me, personally, I still feel that there's kind of this unspoken ideal, which still lingers, that for church to be church in the way that we understand it, it needs to look like what it used to look like. God consistently moving in tangible ways with healing and signs and wonders, kind of the way that it used to work. And all we need to do is kind of catch that new wave of God and ride it for as long as we can. But what happens when we find ourselves in the meanwhile, when we don't exactly know what that new wave is? Does God show up in the meanwhile when we don't see what happens from one wave to the next? What happens when the excitement of church ceases to be what it used to be? What do we do? I personally believe that we go back to the seed. The kingdom of God is like a seed. At vineyard conferences, they prayed that the kingdom of God would come now. And it came. People healed now. Demons cast out now. The Holy Spirit present now. The kingdom now. And we still hope and pray for the kingdom to come now. Even today in this service, even when you go home in your families, when you can pray for your kids for healing or for God to break in and to be present now, today. We can pray for that. It's okay. It's good. But the first three parables in Mark describe the kingdom of God like a seed. A planted seed requires work and tending and scarecrows and sunshine and rain and time. A lot of time. And if our primary expectation is that the kingdom of God works this way, I think our expectation of how God moves will be much more realistic. I admit that most days I kind of feel like this wandering Sarabite, I want the ideal. I do want the ideal. God's tangible presence in my life and the life of the church now. And I want the kingdom to be very exciting every day in my life and the life of the church now. But this, can this be expected or even wanted? I don't know personally where God, in kind of a big picture sense, don't know where God is leading me or the church. And I have this sense that, you know, I want to be able to create something I can control, some method or you know, church program or something like that. And I feel that if any kind, I'm just afraid that if I do that, if I create that, then it will be of my own making and will distract from what God is doing. And I don't feel like I can really speak about what that would look like on a church level. I want to suggest a few ways that we can at least be good farmers in our own lives with God. And the first thing to remember about the early church and the Benedictines, you follow God within community. Of course, it's important to have a personal relationship with God, but farming alone is very hard. If you're trying to move big rocks and tree stumps, it's really easier and it's really faster if you have a crowd. And try not to do it alone. So meet with others, pray with others, get counsel from others that you trust outside of just normal Sunday morning church. Second, what life is God already bringing to you? What do you have already a heart for? What gifts is he already giving you? Sometimes we're kind of looking for something when God is already showing us the life that he wants to bring to us, and that we need to tend to those small plants now and the plants that he's given us and that which he's already bringing up. If you see life, water it, prune it, pray, risk, step out. Third, I would say be patient with normal Christian discipleship stuff. The Benedictine rule will probably be too strict for you and for me, but pray about what order, this is a vineyard church, what order God wants to bring to you. If you start praying regularly in the mornings or at certain times of the day, don't expect to see life overnight. It will come in season. Start praying for others and don't expect to see results overnight. As you tend to this and keep praying like you're guarding a seed, it will come in season. If you read your Bible regularly, don't expect to see life overnight. It will come in season. And it doesn't mean go back to things that, there's ways that you can kind of pray through this and ask God what to do, but remember the kingdom, God breaking forth in your life is like a seed, and it takes time, and it takes work, and it takes nourishment, but there will be great fruit. There will be great fruit. But remember is that this is his life. He does this. He brings the life all on his own, often when your back is turned. What was our first job as human beings? We were put in a garden to tend and to care for it. And I believe that this is what we're still called to. Not only are we to tend to the planet, but our own spiritual lives, the lives of others, and to the church. Let's pray. So, Lord, we thank you. We thank you that you have already planted your seed in our lives, that you have already planted your life in us, that you are already growing something. Lord, we pray that you would give us eyes to see what it is that you're already growing in our lives, the life that you already have. If there are ways that you are calling us and leading us to step out in ways that we serve and love others, not only just our own family, but other people that we see at our workplace or in our community or even in this church, ways that we need to serve. Lord, I pray that you would put it upon our hearts to see that and to step out where we need to. That if we are looking for life from you, Lord, show us. Show us the life that you've already brought, even if it's just a small seed that we need to water and tend to it. Lord, I pray that you would help us not to try to farm alone. That you would put us, that you would have us depend upon the community here and the people here to be able to help us weed and to be able to help the crop, the harvest of our life come in time. Help us, Lord. Help us, Lord, we pray. We pray that you would show us what this means about just trusting you, that you will bring the growth and the fruit in time in your own way. We pray that you would provide all the sunshine and the rain when it needs to come, all of the conditions for life to grow. Lord, be with us. Give us wisdom into this passage this week, we pray. Amen. So if you would like to have prayer about any of this, you're more than welcome to come up. Otherwise, please stick around. The service is formally over.